Our passage of scripture this morning is John chapter 4, and I'll read from verses 46 to 54. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of the hour when he had got better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he believed, and the whole household. This again is the second sign which Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, whatever we get, which will be probably at least a couple weeks since Dominic is coming next Sunday, whenever we get to John chapter 5, we will meet up with a man who many of you, or we all might think, might be the sickest of the sick or the weakest of the weak. His infirmity, John 5:5, told us he had 38 years. And because of this infirmity, made him immobile, or at least very slow, he was very unable to get to the pool of Siloam to be healed before the angel would stir, or well, the angel stirred and other sick people got there before him. And looking at this chapter, we see, as you know, I've told you in John, there are many opposites. This might be a man who would seem opposite of that man in the fact that he was a nobleman. He was rich, he was powerful, and you might ask the question, well, what is his problem? Why is he having trouble? And we'll see, obviously, it's his child is sick, even to the point of death. But even before we come to the fact that his child is sick, at one point he probably had another problem, and that was the deceitfulness of riches. There was a certain nobleman, it says, Basilikos in the Greek, and it means he was a king or second to the king. He was under the king, or meaning close under the king, meaning he was almost like a king. And where he was located, he would have been a nobleman under Herod, who, if you know Herod at all, you know, even superficially about what he was like, he was a very wicked man. He beheaded John the Baptist. He killed some people, murdered them, and sacrificed them with their offerings. He planned on, it seems, to kill Jesus, as the Pharisees said to him, get out of here, depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you, in Luke 13:31. And this man was under him, and so likely this man would carry out his bidding and was maybe just as bad as Herod himself. The nobleman, who is unnamed here, was almost certainly rich and powerful and probably nasty, just like Herod was. And Jesus spoke in Scripture of the deceitfulness of riches, as it says in Matthew 13, 20, to, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulnesses of deceitfulness of riches choke off the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And normally you would think this man would not hear the word, because he was all caught up in riches and the things of this world. And also Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And this man was a nobleman, and not many noble are called, and yet you could say, Paul said not many. He didn't say not any. And this passage, I believe, one of the reasons it's here in Scripture is Christ can reach anybody. You know, Jesus was the one who says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. And yet he did not say it was impossible. He said for man it is impossible, but for God all things are possible. And this man, this nobleman, this rich man, this wealthy man, I believe one day we will all, if we go to heaven, we will meet him there, and he'll tell us his story, and we won't just know him as a nobleman, we will know him as a brother in Christ, because Christ reached him. And so Christ reaches even those people he says are very hard to reach. And he, the nobleman, surely at some point learns what riches cannot do. It says here in verse 46, John 4:46, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death, and neither riches or power can save a sick child." It was interesting as I was studying this week for this sermon. A lot of times when I'm in John, and actually a lot of the passages I preach on, I read R. Kent Hughes. He writes great commentaries. But this week he wrote something more, because he himself had a son die when he was a child. So he writes as somebody who knows what this is like, and he writes this. He says, "Nothing can shatter us more quickly or more completely than affliction falling upon our children. Nothing. Hearing the doctor's diagnosis, as I have, that your child has spinal meningitis, and then watching the doctor withdraw that huge hypodermic needle from your child's spine, your life turns gray and you wander from lab to clinic to doctor, feeling like a useless character in a story no one wants to hear, thinking again and again, this cannot be happening. I understand how the nobleman felt. Behind his eyeballs burned an incessant fire, while on the outside he found himself enshrouded in grim darkness because the light of his life was about to expire. The tragic fact is, though children have a sense of immortality about them, children do die. All we have to do is visit a graveyard and look at the interminable gray monuments, and we will see there many who never made it to adulthood." And that's R. Kent Hughes speaking on this issue. And he's a famous preacher. I imagine he had some money. His child was in the doctor, but he couldn't. There was no salvation for him. Job, we read about in Scripture, he was a rich man, and he was a rich man who was a godly man, and yet he lost all his riches and all his children in one day. As we read in Job 1, verses 18 through 22, it says, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And it's interesting, I read just that part. That was like the third thing that he had heard had happened that day. That was just one of the things that his children had got killed. But there were other things that had happened. And later Job would say, for in Job 5, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And the Hebrew words there used for the sparks literally is sons of flame. That's the word they use, sons of flame. And the commentator said, we are born to endure the fires of this life, the trials of this life. That's what it means. And that's our default. Why? Because we're sinners. And we're sons of flame naturally. And the default also is hell after death, because after death is the judgment. And so these are warnings to us when we have them now that we need to repent. We need to turn around. We need to come to Jesus. And so we feel these pains, and they're there for a purpose. One, they tell us where we're heading if we don't repent, if we don't turn around. Sickness, trials, difficulties are in this world because of sin, not because of lack of money or property. This man had it all, and yet he still had. His son was about to die. Lamentations 3:39 says, "Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" Now, this doesn't mean that everybody's trials are measured out according to that level of that person's sin. That's not true. There's some people who are extremely sinful compared to others, and they go through very little trials. And there are some people who are less sinful, even though we're all sinners compared to Christ. They're less sinful than other great sinners, and yet they seem to go through one trial after another. And it's not necessarily, I just wanted to clarify, it's not necessarily the case that this trial means this person is a worse sinner than that person. That's how you can't calculate like that. But because of sin in the world, there are these kind of problems. And R. Kent Hughes comments again about this rich man. He says, "There are many things money cannot buy. Money can buy a king-size bed, but it cannot buy sleep. Money can buy a great house, but it cannot buy a home. Money can buy you a companion, but it cannot buy a close friend. Money can buy books, but it cannot buy brains. Money can buy a church building, but it cannot buy entrance into heaven." And as our text suggests, money cannot buy life or health. It just can't. Third main point, what riches and power cannot do, Jesus can do. He can heal, he can help, he can save. And that's probably the main point of this passage, is the power of Jesus to save in light of the weakness of any man, including this man who seemed rich and powerful and probably thought he was himself, until he realized, "I can't do anything to help my son." And so here is how it goes. Verse 48, it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.' The nobleman said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go your way, your son lives.' So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.' Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed and his whole household. This again is the second sign which Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, notice here, this man has come to Jesus, asking Jesus to come with him to heal his son. And how does Jesus respond at first? He says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." You people are asking for a sign, and he was probably forcing this nobleman to distinguish himself from the other leaders of the Jews who were asking Jesus for a sign. Remember in chapter 2, that same chapter where Jesus had done the making the water into wine, and when he had cleansed the temple, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And they wanted him to jump through their hoop. They say, "You need to show us a great miracle in order to establish your authority to cleanse us out of the temple." And he didn't do it, did he? He gave them the son of Jonah. He says, "Build, you know, tear down this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days." He did not jump through their hoop. He didn't answer and perform some miracle just to show them a trick. And he says it the same way to this man. But this man, immediately praying, proves he wasn't just trying to test Jesus. He says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus knows he's not testing him. Jesus knows he's coming to him humbly. He's praying to him. And how do we know? The word "sir" is not the best word here. It's what they translated, but the actual Greek word is kurios. And if some of you know any Greek at all, kurios is Lord. It means master. It means Lord in heaven. It means my king. When this man says to Jesus, "Lord, master," it's an amazing thing. The Pharisees weren't calling him Lord, kurios. He's automatically distinguishing himself from them when he says this. And it's the same word that's used by Paul in Philippians 2:11 when he says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It means that he's the Son of God. It means that he's God. And he's coming to Jesus saying, "Lord," even though he is a nobleman. He's a rich man. He was probably dressed very nicely. And Jesus was probably not dressed that nicely. Jesus, in their society, in the way most people would have looked, who didn't know who Jesus was, would have said this man was Jesus' superior. And it would have been out of line for him to be saying, "Lord," and imploring Jesus to heal his son. But this man, at least in some sense, had some idea who Jesus was. And this is strong evidence. Not only will this man's son soon be saved from illness, but that his soul would be saved from hell. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, "Therefore I make known to you," Paul is speaking, that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some things that contradict that. Jesus says in Matthew 7, you know, many will say, "Lord, Lord." But Paul, I believe, is saying nobody can truly say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I believe this man was truly saying that. He was truly calling Jesus as Lord. He was calling Jesus Lord. This man's faith is then tested and improved by Jesus, by his power, Jesus' power to heal from a distance. When we look at this, Jesus made this man walk by faith and not by sight. he said to the nobleman, he says, go, your son lives. And this man had already walked a whole day to find Jesus, and he had to walk a whole day to get back to his son. And all that time he's walking, is what's he thinking? My son's healed, my son's healed. I will also let him be healed. You know, he wants to believe, but he hasn't seen it yet. And his inquiry later, as he comes home and he sees his servants yell out to him, your son lives. His inquiry is about the hour. What time? What time was it? And they tell him, and he realizes, that's the exact hour that I talked to Jesus, that I implored him, that I had prayed for my son to be healed. And that's when he said, your son lives. And he knows, and he makes that connection. And it says in 4:53, and he believed and his whole household. If there had been any doubt before, and maybe there was, well, he's walking home, it's gone now when his servants tell him that. And it says not only was he saved, but his whole household. And we as Presbyterians like that household salvation. There's so much in our culture, our church culture, about personal salvation. And some of it's true. There is, you can't be saved for somebody else. Your salvation is personal in that sense. But it's not personal salvation. That phrase isn't anywhere in the Bible. And you see oftentimes when somebody gets saved, their family gets saved with them. Why? Because they're witnesses to them. Especially in this case, this man's the head of his household. And when he's talking about a household for this nobleman, we've already read he had servants. And these servants would have also been part of that salvation. They would have been considered part of his household. And I believe the whole group of them got saved. The little boy that was sick got saved for sure. Probably the wife, the other children, and the whole group of them were saved. Joshua speaks about this in Joshua 24:15, in his final message to Israel. He says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There was a household that served the Lord. Now, it's not in your notes, but this morning I decided I'd add a C. You know, it says there's four A, B, and now C. I'm adding a C. So C is, he who started this section of Scripture as a certain nobleman ends it called the Father. I think that's significant. It says in verse 53, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he believed in his whole household. You know, you call people different things for different reasons. And when this man first came to Jesus, he's called a certain nobleman. And when he leaves Jesus, and when he's saved because he had prayed for his son, he's called the Father. Scripture doesn't, nothing is coincidence in Scripture. Everything is for a purpose. And I believe this is telling us this man, just like Peter, who was Simon before he became Peter, Jesus renamed him Simon. Simon meant wishy-washy, and he became the stone, Peter. Or like in the Old Testament, Jacob, his name Jacob meant that he was a manipulator. And when he has power in prayer with God, he becomes Israel, because that name meant power with God. And here this man, who some say nobleman still sounds good, doesn't it? But it could mean, the Greek could mean petty king, little king. And it was not necessarily as nice a name as we think. But at the end of the chapter, he's called the Father. That's what he's named. He prayed for his son. His whole family, his whole household came to the Lord. We'll meet all of them in heaven one day because of what happened there. Let's see, and because of Jesus' power to save. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture that shows you reach everybody, and you can. You reach the rich, you reach the poor, you reach the nobleman, you reach his servants and his children. And Father, when others cannot save us, Jesus does. And he often uses the trials in our life, the difficulties in our lives to show us our need of him. And we see one example here of this man who did not know Jesus, but knew he was the only hope for his son and prayed to him and had an answer to that prayer. And Father, we pray to you as your people and as your church and as individuals that you would answer our prayers, that you'd hear. And if need be, for some of us, maybe change our names. You know, Jacob, he was Jacob, and he believed in you a long time. And it was, I believe, was true as Jacob, and yet one day he became Israel. And this man was changed from nobleman to father. And Father, we pray that you might work in each of our hearts and help us to be what you would have us to be. And we pray these things in